We talked about two questions which are key to the problem of reaching the world. The first one being, what does it take to spawn a spontaneous movement of Christianization? And the second one, what forms would the body of Christ have to take on if we were to accommodate such results? And then we went back and we examined a couple of our concepts, our concept of the church, and tried to look at it in the light of the context of 3,600,000,000 human beings and in the light of the context of the kingdom of God as it is universal over this world. Then we examined our concept of the world, of the lost, of our next-door neighbor, and found that he is in chains, in bondage. And then we began to look over God's arsenal, and we examined two of his means of accomplishing the objective. There's the first one being the Holy Spirit and his role in the world. And the second one being the Word of God. And then I said that there's one more weapon, the ultimate weapon. The ultimate weapon, the weapon against which nothing can stand. And I didn't tell you what that one was, and we're going to find that out now. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 17. Normally, when we think of the problem of evangelism and reaching people, we instinctively go to the book of Acts. Because we think, now there's the prototype, that's where it all started. Those men were first generation, they followed Jesus Christ and they got the scoop from him. And so let's go back and find out how they did it. And then we'll emulate them. Well, that's pretty good logic, and I think that that's legitimate, and we need to do that. And so we find here in Acts 17, this is just a typical chapter. I could have picked any chapter here in Acts just about and shown you the same thing. But Acts 17 is a chapter where it all comes together very nicely. Let's start out with verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, which meant that he did that all the time, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And so Paul's mode of operation as a missionary was to go to the synagogue. Now why? Well, the custom was that any visiting Jew or anyone visitor in the synagogue was invited to speak. And he had an opportunity to get up and to say his thing. And Paul's thing was Christ, and he was able to do that. And he always had the same result. Look at the next verse. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. And so he had some people, not a few, who really responded. They were ready for the message. Well, then he had the other side of the coin, too, every time. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. And they set out to nail Paul's hide on the door. And he'd have to pull out, go into hiding, and he'd stick around as long as he possibly could until finally it would get too hot for him in that town and he'd have to leave. And so we find in verse 10, this is what happened. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they laid low for a while until things cooled off. If he had any sense, he would have. But Paul was a fanatic. He was obsessed with this thing of getting the message out. And so what it says is when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and the whole thing started all over again. He'd get some results. He'd get kicked out. And if it didn't work out in the synagogue, then look at verse 17. So they reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Paul would just preach at anything that moved. He was out to win the world. And so then in verse 18, some of the philosophers were conversing with him, and they thought, well, now here's something interesting. And so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Verse 19, that's a Greek airport, I think. And so they took him to this Greek airport, and they had him speak there. Well, Paul would go any place and do anything just to get a hearing. And Paul did this year after year after year. He was shipwrecked several times. He was beaten I don't know how many times. He was stoned. He went hungry. He suffered cold. He suffered everything under the sun. And he was much maligned by his brothers and by his enemies and everyone else. And he did this until he just used himself up. And we think of Paul. He's a great hero. The greatest missionary that ever lived, without a doubt. As a matter of fact, he was so great that look at Romans chapter 15. Here, he's in his golden years. He gets into the movie Half Price by now. And verse 19, he said, "Now, I've been wanting to get to you for a long time, you Christians in Rome." And he says, so far, from Jerusalem, this is Romans 15, 19. He says, from Jerusalem round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now that's an incredible statement. Starting out in Jerusalem, and all the way around Jerusalem, I have preached all the way out to Illyricum. And look at verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have for many years longed to come to see you, now maybe I can. Does Paul mean to tell us that he preached the gospel to every breathing soul from Jerusalem to Illyricum? No, I don't think he means to tell us that. And I don't think he did. That was not Paul's objective. Paul went into the synagogue. He found an audience that was ready. And his objective was to make an assault and get some people, band them together, form a little church, and that little church would be the beachhead out of which the gospel would advance and penetrate into the world. And so, you would think that Paul, counting on, and you find this all through the New Testament, that Paul would count on his new Christians and those small groups to accomplish the objective of getting the message to every creature. And so you would think that in the letters, in the epistles, that it would be full of exhortations on the part of Paul for those Christians to emulate him. And to carry on the assault and communicate, preach the gospel to people until the job was done. And it's amazing to discover that it is just not there. You look through the letters, the epistles, and count how many times Paul exhorts those new Christians to preach the gospel, to witness. How many exhortations to witness do you find in the letters? Ah, you say, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. But who was he talking to there? Timothy. And who was Timothy? His replacement. But what about the exhortations to the 8 to 5er? Where Where do you find in the letters exhortations to those kind of people to witness, as we understand it? And you know, this bothered me for years, especially when I try to prepare messages on witnessing. Because I look around to find a passage of Scripture that would prove my point that you're supposed to do it, and I just couldn't find them. And then I ran across a verse in 1 Corinthians 15:34, which I thought, boy, if that just was a little bit different, I could use it. Boy, it's too bad that the Holy Spirit didn't say that right. Look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:34. What amazes me is what it doesn't say. 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. Now you'd think it would say, and it should say, get out and preach the gospel. Talk to your neighbor. Because he does not have the knowledge of God, I speak this to your shame. But it doesn't. And it's weird because here he clearly puts the responsibility to get the gospel into the society and to penetrate the world. He puts the responsibility where? On those Christians in Corinth. But how does he tell them to go about it? Where does he put the emphasis? It's not on their activities. It's not on being an active witness, but it's on what they were. The emphasis is on being, and it's not on doing. And the Holy Spirit did not make a mistake when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15:34. That's the way it has got to be. And as it began to dawn on me that that's the way it has got to be, I began to see the same thing on every page of the New Testament just about. That's what Jesus meant when he said in Matthew 5:14, he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your lifestyle and glorify or recognize who God is. The same thought, different words. Jesus said it once. Paul said it here. And you find that the emphasis in the epistles, when it talks about reaching the world, is on being. And it is not on witnessing, per se. Well, now think about that for a minute. That's kind of weird. But you know, all of a sudden it makes an awful lot of sense. I'll tell you why. No assault. Paul had no illusions about how far that assault was going to be able to carry the message. No assault, by its very nature, can be sustained long enough to go deep enough to make a significant difference. And what's more, no assault can reach the kind of people that are out there on the fringes. Paul would go to the synagogue, people who were already religiously inclined, who were open. But then to get to the people beyond that, the tactic had to change a great deal. It had to be life on life from there on out. You can put together a program and make an assault, and it will be fruitful. But once you have made the assault, then to try to go on and make another and another and another to accomplish the final job, you will just never make it. You know, Latin America is full of attempts by missionaries to saturate an area, a country, or a region with the gospel. And there are various ones of this type going on. And there's this one group which does this a great deal, and they'll pick out a country, and for 1 year they will work at getting the gospel to every breathing soul in that country. And they have succeeded on several occasions of making contact with just about every breathing soul in the country. I read a book not long ago by Peter Wagner. The title of the book is Frontiers and Missionary Strategy. And he reports on one of these attempts. The objective of this attempt was in 1 year to evangelize every individual in the country. And here is his evaluation. The percentage of annual growth of the seven cooperating denominations was greater during the year just before the program than it was either during the year of effort or during the two following years. In other words, they were better off before they even started that thing. I'll never forget sitting in a Volkswagen bus in the front of the post office in Curitiba, Paraná, where I was living, talking to a dear friend of mine who was a missionary with another group, and he was lower than a duck's instep, and he said, "Boy, Jim," he says, "you know, this is it." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, this is my last attempt." He says, "You know," he says, "I spent 6 years in the Philippines, and I have worked on crusades, and I have worked on campaigns, and we go in and we mobilize the church in an area, and we put on the campaign," and he says, "in the 6 years that I was in the Philippines doing this," he says, "I have no permanent results to show for that effort." And he says, "Now I have been in Brazil for 4 years." And he says, "We go to a city, and we spend 3 months, we knock ourselves out," and he said, we put on a campaign, and afterwards pastors will say, "We've never had such a great experience in the history of the church, we'll never be the same," and so on and so on. He says, "You go back 3 months later, and there is not a trace of our efforts." He says, "I'm just not going to give my life to this." And today, that friend of mine is on the East Coast, or on the West Coast, in business. Now, the reason for that is this, and I'm quoting again from Wagner's book, Frontiers and Missionary Strategy. He explains why the results are not permanent. He says, "For one thing, the majority of people who participate," talking about the missionaries and the pastors, "suffer from sheer exhaustion. The pressure of the program saps the energy of all involved. Afterwards, they find themselves with a huge backlog of work. Some postpone their vacations and then feel that they deserve a double one. Some leaders come out with a bad case of what might be called evangelistic indigestion, from which it took a full year to recover." See, what I'm saying is that an assault is valid. That was Paul's major tactic. But he knew when to stop making an assault and when to start making a penetration. And so it seems to me that in the New Testament we find a two-pronged approach to reaching the world. The first one is assault. And when you start a new ministry, that is the thing to do. But once you have your beachhead established, go on. A beachhead in itself is worthless. A beachhead is only good as long as it serves as the base of operations out of which you win the war. And the way to win the war is through penetration. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Watch your life, shape up, because some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. You see, the people out there who will not go to the synagogue or who will not come around our programs will not respond to an assault approach, but they will respond to the message of your life. That is the ultimate weapon. You, the disciple. If you are a disciple maker, if you are a disciple, you will be a disciple maker. It is inevitable. Because that will be the fruit of your life. And so it becomes paramount for you as a Christian to make sure and be diligent to become a disciple. Because when you become a disciple, you are God's ultimate weapon. Now, I think most of us as Christians are ignorant of our powers. And consequently, we don't know how to use them. I think many of you have had the experience of having certain powers in your personality and in your temperament, your makeup, which you were oblivious to. And finally, someone will come along and make a comment to you, and you discover that that's the way you are, and all of a sudden you find that you have tools at your disposal. Once you know that they're there, you can use them. And that is part of the maturing process in an individual. And part of the maturing process as a body of Christians is to discover what our resources are in reaching the world. And it is true that your life is God's ultimate weapon. And once you recognize the fact, you can begin to use it. And so, from here on out, in this message, we'll take on a new title. Let's call it from here on out the 3D witness, the three-dimensional witness. And your exposure of your life on another comes in three dimensions. The first one is one we just stated, your life. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, normally when I begin to talk about this, people think, oh, man, I got to give up my bad habits. I'll be a good testimony. That's not what I'm talking about here. You may have bad habits, but that's something else again. We're not even interested in that right now. What I'm talking about is that people are looking for solutions to the problem of survival. You know, a university student can enjoy the luxury of living in an unreal world. And he can afford at that time in his life to ask the philosophical questions and really get wrapped up in them. And so he will ask the questions of meaning, who am I? What am I all about? And questions such as that. But when a person goes on from that stage and gets into his profession and marries a woman and has some children, his questions begin to change. He is no longer primarily concerned about who he is. He doesn't have time to think about that. He's worried about survival. He's asking, how do I get along with this woman under my roof? Those little monsters that we have begotten, how do we defend ourselves from them? How do we make ends meet? I earn so much and my bills are that much. My boss, he doesn't want 40 hours, he wants my soul. What do I do? And what's more, I can't stand his guts. He's just trying to figure out how to survive, for crying out loud. And when he sees you as a Christian going about in the same environment but clothed and in your right mind, he says, what was that? And he comes up and he says, why are you the way you are and why are I the way I are? He's just trying to survive, poor soul. So you're in the world. Make sure that your life is coherent with your message. Now, there's another point here. It's important how you handle your life. And that the way you spend your money and the way you love your wife and the way you treat your children and the way you respond to your boss and the way you handle your profession. It's important that all these things be in accord with the principles of the Word of God. When they aren't, that's what hypocrisy is. But another thing is important is where you live that life. Now we Christians have taken this passage, wherefore come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, as meaning, wherefore come out from among them and be ye isolated. And so we are righteous many times, but we are righteous to ourselves. We're the only ones that get the benefit of our righteousness. And is that not self-righteousness? It's important where you live that righteous life. Jesus prayed for the apostles. He said, I pray not that you will take them out of the world, but that you will keep them from the evil one. I almost died a couple weeks ago. I was speaking to a bunch of pastors and laymen, and a guy came up to me after one of the sessions. He was very perturbed, and he said, "Listen," he said, "I like your counsel." He said, "My wife's sister, we think she's a Christian, but she's marrying a guy who is not a Christian. And they want us to go to the wedding, of course. My wife wants to go. But he says, I believe that if we go, we will be consenting to their sin." He said, "What is your counsel?" And I thought to myself, friend, I had forgotten that Americans think this way. And I thought to myself, friend, just repent. That's the first thing you need to do, just repent that you even think that way. We think that God has called us to pass approval and disapproval on our brothers. That's just not so. God didn't say, or Jesus didn't say, don't judge unjustly. He just said, don't judge, period. What we are called to do is not to decide whether people are doing the right or the wrong thing. What we are called to do is to love them. And going to a wedding is not a matter of approving or disapproving of something. Going to a wedding would just be saying, I love you, I accept you the way you are, even you may be doing something wrong. It doesn't matter. That doesn't affect my attitude towards you. You see? We've got to be in the world. If that righteousness of ours is going to do anybody any good. Take a look at Luke chapter 14. This is a great chapter. It's Jesus is at a party here, a dinner. And normally when you go to somebody's house for a special occasion, you're nice, you're on your best behavior. Well, Jesus really wasn't on his best behavior here. He had something to say to everybody at the occasion, and a lot of it wasn't really very nice. And what he had for the host, the one that you're supposed to be especially nice to, was probably one of the hardest things he said to anybody. Look at verse 12. He went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner like you are giving right now, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, those that are surrounding you right now, lest they also invite you in return and repayment comes to you. You know how it is. Let's see, is it our turn to go over their house or is it their turn? Well, they should be calling us any one of these days now because we were over there last week. No, let's see now. And we keep this check and balance on our friends, and we don't want anybody to owe us anything, or we don't want to, you know. And so at the end of our lives, it's all even Stephen. We've had 450 meals over at their house, and they've had 450 meals over at our house. And so it's even. We've had our reward. But he says, when you give a reception, look who's supposed to come. The poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Who's he talking about? The guy in Luke 4. And I believe that if we only go about in our normal little trajectory, if you're any kind of a witness at all, you're going to run through all of your natural contacts in a matter of a year. And we need to continually break out and invite people that would never expect us to. And the best place to accomplish it is right there in your own home. Mario Nietzsche is in charge of the work in Curitiba, the city that we began in Brazil. It's kind of a long, hard road for Mario to come to Christ. He was the head of a communist cell group when I met him, and a violent individual. And he was so turned off on religion that we couldn't use the word Jesus, the blood, the cross, sin, God, without him going straight up and turning left. Now, you try to study the Bible with somebody and not use those words. I remember that God, God in Portuguese is Deus, it's four letters. English is three, God. So we just cut it down to one, X. And so we talk about X. And little by little, old Marty began to believe in X. And he didn't perceive it, but his cellmates did. And they kicked him out, and he left in a rage. And went to a terrorist group and joined that. And he didn't get along very well there either. And finally, one day, he invited me along, and they kicked him out for that. But it was a good thing, because most of them got locked up. And some of them fared quite badly in the hands of the Brazilian military. And he got out just in time. And we went along. And he and I studying the Bible all the way. And there'd be blood and hair on the walls when we get done with the Bible study. It was just really something. This guy is a tremendous intellectual. He's read everything, you know, Sartre, Camus, Rousseau, Hegel, Marx, Darwin, Fromm, on down the line, and had integrated it into a pretty coherent life philosophy. Well, little by little, he came to Christ. I won't go into the details. But about 6 months ago, we were reminiscing, Mario and I. And he said, Jim, do you know what really brought me to Christ? I thought, yeah, 9,000 hours of Bible study brought you to Christ. And he says, no, he says, you know, a couple years after I met you, I was over at your house one time for a meal. I remember just sort of a nondescript affair. Just a normal meal, and then we went on our way. I remember the kids were a little bit out of order that day, and that kind of bugged me. But he says, you know, I was engaged at the time to a girl, and she was really just a witch. He said, we just didn't get along at all. We fought like cats and dogs, and they did, I remember. But he said, I'd never seen a marriage that was anything other than that. And I just figured that if you marry anybody, you marry a witch. And that's just the facts of life. And I figured I'd have to get married someday, so I might as well marry this one as any other. And so I was just kind of reconciled to the fact. Because then, you know, I was at your house, and you had, you know, I just watched you and Marge. And I saw how she related to the kids and how you related to the kids. And I asked myself, Mario, when do you have a relationship with your fiancé like they have? And he said, I thought, never. And he said, Jim, he says, I realized I had to become a Christian for my own survival's sake. And here's this guy, super philosophical, and all he's trying to do, when it gets right down to it, is to figure out how to survive. See, you don't have to carry on a little church service every time you bring somebody in. You don't even have to get onto the subject. And what happens, you're oblivious to it. Really. But that really communicates. Just let people in. See your life. Let your light so shine before them, and they may see your lifestyle and recognize who God is. So that's the first dimension, just the way you live. The second one, we find in John 17:21. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. Really an intimate thing where Jesus is relating to the Father what he had done in his visions and hopes and dreams for the world. And in verse 21, he's praying that they may all be one. Talking about all of his people. Even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may also be one in us. That the world may believe that thou didst send me. And Francis Schaeffer pointed this out. This isn't original with me. But he said that what this verse says is that the world has the right to pass judgment on the deity of Christ by looking at the Christians to see whether they love each other or not. Now that is astounding. And so the second witness is the witness of the body. The Christians. And so you're thinking, yeah, well, what he's saying is that you make a friend like that and then you bring him to church so you can hear the message. No, I'm not saying that. We have got to stop thinking about trying to get the world into the church. You can fill every church all over the world and the streets will still be teeming. That concept, I think, is obsolete. We have got to start thinking in terms of getting the church into the world. The world will not come to the church, but the church can always go to the world. Now, you don't take the whole thing, the whole congregation, or to somebody's house and say, here, we're going to sing a hymn for you. All you do is expose this little nucleus of Christians to some pagan people, and they just, they're overwhelmed by this. Now, this is really funny, because this happens often by accident. But I've very seldom heard anybody, I don't think I've ever heard anybody define it. That this is really a very potent thing. The exposure of a group of Christians to a group of non-Christians leave the non-Christians with no recourse. It just wipes them out. We do this all the time in Brazil. Guys that are new Christians. One of the first questions we ask them is, okay, who do you know that doesn't know Christ? You know that guy that every time you think about it, you think, oh man, this guy ought to become a Christian. Okay, what's his name? And then once in a while we pull off what we call an open study. An open study is something where the Christian guys can bring a non-Christian. And we keep it down to about 15 Christians, so about 15 non-Christians can come, so we keep a group of about 30 people. It gets bigger than that, and people can kind of slip in and slip out without being noticed. And so you have about 30 guys together. And usually what we do is one of the fellows will kick it off with maybe a 20-minute presentation of some subject like who was Christ, or what is the message, or something like that. And then we have an open discussion. And that'll go for maybe an hour. And then we knock off and have coffee, and some guy breaks out the guitar, and they play samba for a while, and about 3 hours later they shove off. And so they're very casual things. But you know, it's amazing. Because almost never does a fellow show up at one of those things, but that he eventually becomes a Christian. As a matter of fact, it got to such a point that Osvaldo, my first son in the faith, he is now in Mexico working as a missionary, he came to me and he says, you know, Jimmy, he says, I'm not going to invite any more guys to these open studies. I says, well, man, why not? He says, well, he says, you know, he says, I don't think it's fair. He says, those guys, they don't have a chance. And he says, I just kind of think it's a crutch. I should learn to do it without that. And then I says, well, Osvaldo, you just keep on cheating. And for a long time, you know, I thought it was those dazzling discussions that we had that brought those guys to Christ. But it wasn't. We could have talked about Donald Duck in those sessions and it wouldn't have made any difference. What brought those guys to Christ, I heard it, if I heard it once, I heard it 50 times, the guy would walk away and he'd say, man, I've never seen guys like that in my life. See, you don't have to bring people together. They don't even have to hear the gospel. They see the gospel. See, the Christian living the life is the audio visualization of the message. And a group of Christians living the life is an amplified audio visualization of the gospel. And people, when they get the first message from the individual, and then they see that he's not just a freak, that there are more of the same breed, it just blows his mind. And this was the pattern in the New Testament, I believe. Well, then, finally Peter comes along with a verse that we can use. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Finally, we have a verse on witnessing. Well, we thought we were going to get through the whole Bible without getting to one, didn't we? And so the third witness is the verbal witness. Now, that's important. The first one is the witness of the life. The second one is the witness of the body. The third one is the witness of the lips, the verbal witness. Be ready to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that's in you in meekness and fear. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, man, if I have to wait until somebody asks me, The rapture will be over and nothing will have happened. Nobody ever asks me. Well, if that's your story, one of three things is probably true. The first possibility, if nobody ever asks you, is that your life really just doesn't say that much. Now, it's not that you're, beating your wife and playing the horses and stealing from the boss. But maybe your life is just incoherent. Maybe your sense of values is pagan while your doctrine is Christian. Maybe the way you use your time and your money, maybe your aspirations are pagan while your doctrine is Christian. And so as they watch you, they get the wrong message. Or maybe they get the wrong message in the fact that they see you, and they see you as kind of the super religious, and they think, man, I'm not going to get near that guy. Because they're afraid to get you started. Because you're going to give them the whole nine yards all at once. And so maybe your message is not being communicated. That's a possibility. You should examine your life to see if that's true. The second possibility is that you're salt all right, or you're light all right, but you're in the shaker. Or under the bushel. And nobody gets the benefit of what you are because you're not out there. You have no contact with the world. You're isolated rather than separated. You have to take care of that. Or the third possibility is that people are asking you all the time, but it's going over your head. You're missing the question. Because the question comes in all kinds of forms. I'll never forget just about 3 months ago, 4 months ago, I was sitting with a friend of mine, a lawyer, in his home in Brazil, and he was finishing off a bottle of Jack Daniels. And when it was just about down to about that much left, he leaned over to me and he says, my life is a mess. And you're just kind of nose to nose. You know, he had to get that close just to be able to see me. And I said, yeah. And he said, I've got this house. He has a beautiful house. And he says, my wife, great. I got these kids. He says, I got this job, but what's it all for? What he was really saying was, help me. He was saying, why are you the way you are? And why are I the way I are? Or many times the question will come in the form of ridicule. I used to do that. I wanted to find out what made a Christian tick. And so I would come up and I'd give them the business. The reason I gave him the business, I wanted to get a rise out of him, because I thought if I got a rise out of him, he would say something and I could pick up some information. I was just too chicken to just come up and ask him, or too proud or something. So I razzed him, ridiculed. And usually I think ridicule is that. It's the question being asked by a coward. And you have to know how to field that. Or some guy will come along and say, I can't take my wife. She and I just don't get along. I walk in the house and there it is. We're just, two strangers in the same roof. Well, that's the question probably. He's saying, how come your relationship with your wife isn't like that? Or some guy will come along and say, boy, I'm scared stiff. My kids, I'm afraid you're going to go down the drug route. Why did they say that to you? Because they think that maybe you can help them. But so often, instead of seeing that as the question of 1 Peter 3:15, we say when they talk about their wives, they say, how come you guys get along so great or something like that? We think, oh, I was lucky. Or, man, any woman could get along with me. we make some dumb comment, and instead of taking advantage of a golden opportunity, we just blow it. But I believe that if our lives are really coherent with our message, and if, for instance, the way I relate to my wife is based on the Bible, and if the way I raise my children is based on the Bible, truly, if the way I spend my money is based on the Bible, if the way I treat my profession is based on the Bible, anytime I get into any subject, even the weather, eventually the explanation for why I am the way I am gets back to the gospel. Now, I believe that this is a worthy lifelong project to learn how to trace back what we are to its biblical sources. And so, in any time that we begin to really seriously rap with a person about something other than, you know, how the Falcons are doing, we're on the subject. I'll never forget, a couple years ago, I was returning from a conference in California, and man, I'd been with the hippies and stuff there, and you know how they are. It's all night. You start at 10 o'clock, and you turn it off at 5. And then I went to the Glen, and we had a conference there, and I was just wiped out. I had a cold, and been away from home for almost 3 months, and I could hardly wait to get home. I was sick and tired. And hey, I got on the plane here in Atlanta. I changed planes from Colorado to Colorado Springs to Atlanta, and changed planes. I was heading south, and I was stopping over in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, where my wife's family is. And I got on the plane, I sat in the aisle seat, and the next seat was empty, and then there was a 24-year-old gal sitting near the window. And you know how it is, when you fly and your head is plugged, why, you know, everything goes out in through your ears, and so you're deaf. So I sat there, tired and stone deaf, and all I wanted was some peace and quiet. So I got the book that was in my briefcase out, and it was Cybernetics by Maxwell Maltz, you know, some dry-looking thing. And I had it up there close to my nose as possible. It might have even been upside down, I don't know. But there I was. I was defending myself from people. I'd had it. And we weren't even off the ground, and this girl over here by the window said, what are you reading? And I said, a book. And she said, what's it about? Psycho-cybernetics. And then she said, well, do you study psychology? Nope. Well, she just kept at it. And finally, I closed the book, moved over and sat next to her. And by the time we were in the air, why, we were already deep in conversation. And I could tell that she was kind of in a flirting mood. Well, I learned a long time ago that the best defense is a strong offense. And so I began to tell her about my wife and children. And I described my relationship with my wife. And I just told her, I said, you know, I travel a lot. I'm away from home a lot. And you know, many times the temptations are strong to be unfaithful to my wife. But I have learned that if I fall on that one, I destroy everything that's important to me in life. Because I'll go home to my wife and find her giving me that blind confidence, and I know that I don't deserve it anymore. And so what'll I do? Well, every time I'm with her, I have to lie to myself and to her. And pretty soon, I just begin to destroy that is between us. As I just, you know, I'm just not in the mood for that. Well, she looked at me, and with her mouth open, her eyes wide, and she says, you know, she says, I've never heard anything like that in my life. And then she began to open up, and she says, you know, he says, I'm scared stiff. I'm afraid to get married because all the men I know are a bunch of little boys. And all my married friends, as soon as they leave town, their husbands are at my door knocking. And he says, I'm just afraid to marry somebody like that. And she says, I've never heard anybody talk any different, any other way. And she said, I don't think she said that. I was going to say, she asked me where I got that. But I said, you know, you'll probably laugh if I tell you where I got this philosophy. He says, no, I won't. I said, well, I got it from the Bible. And then her eyes were wide again. And then I explained to her what the Bible said about it. And I said, but you know, it's very difficult for a person to be any other way, because his nature in this area is very strong. And it's hard for him to be faithful. And it's only by the grace of God, and the fact that God changes a person's heart, that he's able to be different. And then I went on and showed her what it was to be a Christian. Well, we were landing in Fort Lauderdale. It wasn't a long enough flight. We were landing in Fort Lauderdale before I got a chance to really explain what it is to be a Christian. About halfway through it, we landed. And so I got up, and I let her out first, and then I let a few other people pass because my in-laws were waiting down there. I didn't want to get caught walking off with this blonde gal. So she walked on and out. And so I was walking up the, whatever it is you walk up when you get off an airplane. And somebody grabbed me by the arm. And it was this gal. And there was her circle of friends, about 10 of them, waiting for her. The people that she'd been describing to me on the airplane. And I stood there while she took about 10 minutes to explain to them, to recount to them our conversation. And I was just sick inside. Because I knew that if I could have just a week with those people, their lives would be different. Because they need the message. Well, I'll tell you this story just to show you how any subject, if your life, if your, the principles of your life are really based on the Bible, you will have all kinds of opportunities to present Christ. And you know what's funny? When I first began to talk to people about Christ, I used to worry about how do you open the subject with people? And I used to keep a little page in my notebook of tricky openers. And I would find one that would work and I'd use it, you know? Well, it suddenly dawned on me, a year or two ago, you got one there? That it had been years since I had worried about how to open up the subject. You just get into discussion about anything. And once you begin to explain how you are, that's what comes out. Well, our time is up. The three witnesses. The witness of the life, the witness of the body, and the verbal witness. Now, you know, it really strikes me as strange. Usually when we think about witnessing, we think about verbalizing. And what's more, who do we usually go to verbalize to? We stomp over those people that are getting witness A and witness B to go and knock on the door of somebody who never laid eyes on us before in their lives. And then we wonder why it's so hard to reach people and why our decisions never stick.